If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, I'll be reading 9 verses this morning. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 43 and reading through verse 51. Here is God's word. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" Thus will end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, Lord, as we come to another portion of your word where you rebuked people for what they were doing, and Lord, we know that in many ways we are also worthy of that rebuke. But Lord, it helps us to know what you'd have us do when we know what we should not do. But we pray, God, that we would learn from those who were not following you, and that we would learn to do the opposite. We pray, God, now that you would take this word that I prepared off of your text, Lord, and I pray, God, that you would use it to speak to your people. Give us open hearts to receive what you would say, Lord. And if, Lord, there are things that I would say that are not right, that you would keep your people from those. But, Lord, if there are those things that are right, that you would open their hearts to receive them. Bless your word and illuminate it to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the midst of a group of woes that Jesus is proclaiming against pretty much the scribes and the Pharisees in the end here of this chapter. Three of the woes are specifically directed at the Pharisees, and three of the woes are specifically directed at the scribes or the lawyers. Last week, I looked with you at the first of the woes directed at the Pharisees concerning the subject of tithing. This morning, we're going to look at the last two that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and then we're going to look at the three that he directed at the scribes. So we'll start with verses 43 and 44. This second woe that Jesus directs at the Pharisees concerns something that I think all of us are fond of, and that is recognition. We all like to be recognized. When after a service, someone comes up to me and says, "Pastor, I really appreciated that sermon," or "That was a really good sermon," I'm not going to lie to you and say, "Well, I hate that. Don't do that. I don't like that at all." So I'm not. Maybe I should say that, but I don't. And I'm not trying to get you to say that today at the end of the message either. So I don't want you to do that. And since I mentioned that now, even if you wanted to say it, you probably wouldn't say it because you'd be embarrassed to say it. So I'm going to just make this a bad sermon so you won't be tempted at all to do that. Anyway, when I say something like to somebody, say, "Well, yeah, I was at the gym today and I was treadmilling," I'm looking for like a good job, you know. Somebody say, "Oh, great, that's great that you're exercising." So I'm kind of fishing for that, you know. And now that I mention that, my gym membership can be tax deductible because I use it for a sermon. So that's good. I've mentioned our cruise before, right? Okay, all right, good. Well, when I tell my wife, as I almost always do during the week, I'll say, "Well, I've got 4 pages of the morning message ready to go," and she'll give me a round of applause when I do that, and I always appreciate that. Well, we're always looking for recognition, and it's part of our fallen nature that we go through that. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, talks about a flyer that he has in his files at church. And it is a flyer advertising an all-star worship band. He said, if there was ever an oxymoron, that's an oxymoron, right? Think about that. All-star worship band. Okay, that doesn't fit together at all. Well, one of the ways the Pharisees looked for recognition was they wanted the chief seats in the synagogue. Those were the seats that were in the very front. You may see that we have not followed that tradition here in this church yet completely, but those were the seats that everybody wanted, was the seats that were in the very front of the church. And that also meant not only, number one, they'd be facing all the people by having those seats, which they wanted so the people could see them, but also they'd be near the leader of the service, and that would also give them that desire of honor that they would have. And Jesus said they also liked greetings in the marketplace. And it wasn't just like, hey, Joe, how you doing? It was a recognition that they would get in the marketplace of them being teachers and leaders in that. In other places, Jesus talks about their wanting to be called rabbi or their practice of wearing long robes. They had an overly unhealthy desire to be recognized, even though it's all there. They took it to extremes. And then in verse 44, Jesus pronounces a woe that I don't know. I worked on it this week, and I still don't think I understand exactly what Jesus is getting at here. It doesn't, I think, make complete sense to us. He says that the Pharisees are like unmarked graves. Now, I understand what he's referring to. There was a custom in Jerusalem in those days before the Passover that the people would go out and they would whitewash the tomb so that people would not unknowingly touch those graves and become defiled. So that's what he's talking about. But of course, even through that, some of those graves would be missed, and then some people would come in contact and then they would become defiled. Thomas Boston wrote some very famous books and things that are very, very good. I'd recommend his writings to you greatly. But he had an experience as a young man. He writes this. He says, the schoolhouse being within the churchyard, I was providentially made to see there within an open coffin in an unripe grave opened, the consuming body just brought to the consistence of thin mortar and blackish, the which made an impression on me remaining to this day, whereby I perceive what a loathsome thing my body must at length become before it be reduced to dust, not to be held with the eye, but with horror. That stuck with him for many years as he recounted this many years later, that what he had done. But what Jesus is saying is that just like someone coming in contact with an unmarked grave might become defiled, so those, he's saying, that come in contact with the Pharisees could become defiled by their teaching. 45, look at 45 and 46. Verse 45, you know, some people think there's no humor in the Bible. I think there's all kinds of humor in the Bible. And I think verse 45 is just a great example of humor. It really was hard for me not to laugh when I read this. Jesus had just given three woes against the Pharisees, and apparently there are some scribes or lawyers that are present in the group. Now, you need to understand something to understand what's being said here. The Pharisees, as I kind of mentioned this last week, but the Pharisees were a sect of Judaism, okay? They were one part. I mentioned that they were divided into three sects in those days. There was the Pharisees, and there was the Sadducees, and there were the Essenes. They were the three groups in Judaism. If you have trouble with that, I might have said this before, but just so you know, if you want to remember the Pharisees are the one that look in the mirror and say, oh, I'm fair, I see. Now you know what they're all about. And if you want to remember the Sadducees, they are the ones who do not believe in the resurrection, so of course they are sad, you see. So that's how you can remember those groups from now on. And anyway, some of these lawyers, we need to understand, they were also members, because the lawyer is a profession. Okay, it's not a sect. But anyway, the lawyer is a profession. And the Pharisee is a sect. So there would be lawyers that would be Pharisees, and they would be part of that at that time. So the scribe is saying, you know, basically, Lord, you probably don't recognize this, but some of us here that are lawyers are also Pharisees. So when you're talking woe to the Pharisees, you're insulting us too. And I know you wouldn't do that if you knew better, but I just want to make it clear so you know what you're doing right here. Well, it's interesting, first of all, that he does refer to Jesus as a teacher. At least he recognizes that. It has some recognition. And but it's kind of, in fact, it's a very strong word, insult. When he says, you're insulting us, it's really even a violent word. It's a very strong word, strong, no pun intended, a strong word, strong concordance. Says the first meaning of the word is to exercise violence. That's what that word means. And I don't know what effect the scribe thought his saying was going to have on Jesus when he said that. When he said, you know, you're insulting some of us also when you say that. But I think if somebody had been there like me, I would have said to the scribe, hey, don't encourage him. Don't encourage, you know, like we say that to people sometimes. Because believe it or not, Jesus doesn't apologize and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you guys were here. Of course I would have never said anything like that. In fact, what he does is he doubles down, and he starts going even harder on what he's already said. And we have a similar story, actually, in Matthew 15, where Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for the way that they didn't honor their parents with that practice of Corban. And the disciples came, and they say, do you know the Pharisees were offended by what you said? To which, instead of apologizing, Jesus then goes off continuing to criticize the Pharisees. So if the scribe was expecting an apology, he's in for a big surprise. Philip Ryken writes, Jesus never hesitated to offend people, especially people in spiritual leadership, provided that it might do them some spiritual good. So what we find out is all of these six woes are actually directed at all the scribes and the Pharisees together. But the ones that Jesus now gives are more specifically directed at the scribes. In verse 46, Jesus makes clear what the experts in the law were doing in those days by complicating the law of God, so much so that they were making it impossible for anyone to actually fulfill the law. Now, we know none of us can fulfill God's law. We're aware of that. As Augustus to Plato wrote in the great hymn, Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. None of us can do that. We recognize that. We've all fallen short. But if it is impossible to do that, it even became more impossible by all of the regulations that the scribes and the Pharisees now put upon the laws of the Old Testament. I'll give you an example of that in the Gospels. You might remember that Luke talks about this earlier, and other Gospel writers record this. But in the Gospels, the disciples and Jesus are going through the grain fields at that time. And as they're doing it, they're plucking the heads of grain because they're hungry. And they're rubbing the heads of the grain in their hands, and then they're eating the grain. And so they are criticized by the Pharisees for doing, not what the law of God said, but what their laws had now surrounding the law of God said. I spoke to you last week about the Mishnah, which was an oral tradition at that time, later would be compiled into a written book, but at that time was only given in oral form. And here's what the Mishnah, later on, it would be written. And so here's what we have that was in the Mishnah about this. It says in the Shabbat 7:2, speaking of the Sabbath, the chief categories of acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less one. One who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, and selects fit from unfit produce or crops, grinds and sifts. In what the disciples were doing, they were actually breaking four of those laws. When they plucked the grain, they were reaping. And so that was wrong according to the law. When they rubbed it in their hands, they were winnowing it. When they separated the grain from the chaff by doing that, they were threshing. And finally, they were guilty of preparing a meal because they actually ate the grain. So all those things were laws that they were not able to keep, and that the Pharisees and scribes had put around Sabbath laws. A quotation from the Talmud, which was put together later with the Mishnah, says, in case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husk, it's considered a sifting. If she rubs the heads of wheat, it's regarded as threshing. If she cleans off the side adherences, it's sifting out fruit. If she bruises the ears, it's grinding. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. So, of course, the disciples were guilty at that time. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing to the simple law of God. So let's look at verses 47 through 51. These are the verses that deal with tombs that were really, really difficult for me. And I read several commentaries on it, and I don't know that I like what anybody had to say about it. Jesus makes a point, and I wish I could get it, but I don't think I do. But he said that when the scribes and the Pharisees were busy, you know, whitewashing and mark, you know, adorning the tombs of the prophets, that they were by this action showing that they approved of their fathers murdering the prophets. Now I just couldn't quite make that leap. I'm trying to figure out, because if I went and put flowers on a grave of somebody who had been murdered, I'm not honoring the murderer, I don't think. I mean, I wouldn't be doing that for that particular reason. And again, maybe it's just me being obtuse, and some of you can explain it better to me. But I particularly like Hendrickson's comments. That was the best that I found. He said, for Christ's contemporaries, the only real way to honor the prophets was to regulate their lives according to the teaching of the prophets. This they were not doing at all. Therefore, by merely doing some masonry work, they were proving that they were not any better than their fathers. They were simply finishing what their fathers began. The fathers had killed the prophets, and these descendants were constructing or remodeling their tombs. Bach puts it this way: they killed the prophets, you make sure they stay dead. Caird says, you build great tombs to ensure that the prophets will never return to trouble the living. Now, many writers that I read did mention that Jesus is saying the right way to honor the prophets was to do what they say and do what they had written and to do those things. And what was missing is, even though they decorated the tombs of the prophets, they never actually condemned their fathers for killing the prophets. And what makes it all worse is what Jesus will say in these next verses as well. They are not only hypocritical in honoring the dead prophets, but in a short time they are going to continue that very practice of killing the prophets, because they are going to kill those whom God sends among them. And of course, they would do this many ways, but the major way they do that is by killing the Lord himself. I mean, they can condemn their fathers all they want, but they're going to kill the Lord of life. They're going to kill God himself. And so verse 49 begins with a very strange phrase. Jesus says, for the wisdom of God says. Now, that's unusual. We don't find that anywhere else. We're not sure exactly what it is. It's not. There's no Old Testament book that is referred to by that title. You know, there are some that are wisdom books, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but there's no book that has that particular title on it. And so some say that it should be translated, God in his wisdom declared. That's perhaps part of it, that God will declare this in wisdom, and that some of his best ambassadors are going to be killed, and that could be true. But it's also possible, which several say, not everybody agrees on this, but it's also possible that Jesus is referring to himself as the wisdom of God, because he is indeed, Paul says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. And also to the Colossians, he says, their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That does make sense, especially if you compare scripture in Matthew, Matthew 23:34. Therefore, I, Jesus says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So what he attributes to the wisdom of God in Luke is attributed to Christ in Matthew. And so Christ could be referring to himself. But what he's saying is, you're going to do the same thing your fathers did. And of course, they're going to. James is going to be put to death by the sword. John the Baptist is going to be killed. Stephen will be martyred by the Jews. And of course, all of the apostles are going to face martyrdom as well for standing up for God. They're going to do that. And then the greatest tragedy is they're going to kill Christ. And as Jesus said in the parable, they say, this is the heir, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And so this would be the greatest, what their fathers had done, pales in comparison for what they're actually going to do. And again in verse 40, this is a statement that we know, but it's still hard for us to comprehend. He says that all the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world is going to be charged to Christ's generation. Now if you think about that, let me just read it and go over it. But if you think about it, you go, wait a minute, that's not fair. Why should one generation have to suffer for all of the things that the previous generations did? I don't want to be held accountable for what my dad did. I don't want to be held accountable for what my grandfather did. I didn't come from Christian parents or Christian heritage. I don't want to be held according to that. Again, let me quote Hendrickson on this because I think he does a good job here as well. The biblical answer is that responsibility increases with the years. Every new generation that fails to take to heart the lessons of the preceding generation is adding to its own guilt and therefore also to the severity of its punishment. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Throughout the generations, we have been continually reproved in all the things that have been done. In Daniel 5, where Daniel is giving to Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the meaning of the handwriting on the wall, he talks about all the evil that Nebuchadnezzar had done. And then he says in 5:22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew all your father did and what God did, punished him for, and yet you have not humbled your own heart, even though you knew that. Each new generation has new information. Of course, we have more information available to us in this generation than ever before. But we have information to go on. Think for a moment of the privilege of the generation Jesus was talking to. They probably heard the greatest preachers in all of history. They heard John the Baptist. And they heard the apostles. And they heard what Peter had to say and John had to say. They heard the Apostle Paul, and above all, they actually heard the Lord Jesus Christ. If any generation could be looked at as without excuse, truly that one could be looked at. But of course, we also have those prophets. We also have those words of those preachers given to us. So we also are not, we are without excuse. Verse 51 might be confusing for a different reason, because Jesus talks about the blood of the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah. And you might wonder, well, why? I know Abel. He's in that Genesis book, right? So I know he's the first. He is the first martyr. But why does he mention Zechariah as last? And you have to realize that in the Hebrew Bible, it's not the way in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew Bible, the books run from Genesis to the last book, which is 2 Chronicles. The other books come before that. And so in 2 Chronicles, the last martyrdom that's given is the martyrdom of Zechariah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it says, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. A little different than Stephen's last words, but yet we understand he was the last martyr of the Old Testament. If you still think, before I go to the application here, if you still think that Jesus is being unfair to the scribes and the Pharisees, just jump ahead a couple verses to the last verses of this chapter, and you will see that they are continually trying to provoke Jesus into saying something that they can use to give him to the Romans. So I don't think he's being unfair. Well, I guess if there's one way that as a church we could be accused, I'm not saying rightly or wrongly, but we could be accused of putting our own regulation and laws on something, it might be in the way we talk about the keeping of the Sabbath. Our standards have very direct things to say about keeping the Sabbath, and we call it the Lord's Day. And I would say if there's one area that there's probably a lot of disagreement among the members of this church as among others, and concerning the standards that we hold to, it might be about what we do and don't do on the Sabbath and what we allow and we don't. I've used this example in sermons before, but I asked the question, what if you came home after church one Sunday, and as you were walking up the sidewalk to your steps of your house, there was a leaf on the sidewalk, and you took your foot and you brushed the leaf away from the sidewalk. Are you working? Have you labored? Have you broken the commandment? Well, what if you come home and that leaf is attached to a twig? So you have to use a little more pressure and push that thing away. Well, now what if it's actually attached to a branch? And in order to get it off your sidewalk, you've got to reach down and grab the branch and put it to the side. Are you working now? Well, what if it's actually a whole limb that is now blocking the way into your house and it's a limb and you would have to get six other guys with you to lift it up and do it? Now are you laboring and working on the Sabbath? Well, what if it's the entire tree and in order to get into your house, you've got to get a chainsaw and you've got to get other guys and you're going to cut it all apart with chainsaws and put it into piles and stack it into firewood? Now are you laboring on Sunday? Well, I would guess most of us would probably say something like, well, that leaf thing, no, of course not. Well, that tree thing, yeah, of course you're working. But where do we find ourselves in the middle of that whole chain of events? What are we going to do? You would say, well, Pastor, you're trying to make us all scribes and Pharisees. Well, no, but they accused Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. Because in their view, you did not heal unless it was life and death. If it was life and death, you could heal. That was how generous they were. But outside of that, you couldn't do any healing. That's why Jesus got in trouble by that, because he did heal on more than one occasion on the Sabbath. They taught this concerning how to keep the Sabbath. They said it was taught on a Sabbath, the man may not carry a burden in his right hand or left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he might carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow or in his ear or in his hair or in his wallet. If it is carried mouth downward or between his wallet and shirt or in the hem of his shirt or in his shoe or sandal. Think about that. That's just how. What can I carry when I'm going to go? What can I bring to church? Think about that. What if you had to know? Can I bring my purse? Well, maybe you could bring your purse, but you better take this out of it and this out of it and this out of it. You had to go through all of these things, and they multiplied regulations about all of these things over and over again. And so the lawyers knew how to make loopholes to help them out in that. But how do we deal with this question today and with our beliefs concerning the Sabbath? And how does it apply to the preacher? Is Sunday his Sabbath? You say, well, he's working on Sunday, you know. Was he expected to labor on Sunday then? I remember when I was coming into the OPC church, I remember our regional home missionary, Jim Bosgraf, and he said that he thought that one way the ministers were guilty of it was in not keeping the Sabbath. And I was new to the OPC, so I responded what I thought he was talking about. And I said, oh, they watch football on Sunday? He said, no. He said, that isn't it at all. He says, I mean because they don't take a day off. And I think they should take a day off. So can a minister watch football on Sunday because it's not really his Sabbath or day free from work? But if he keeps Monday, does he have to abstain from any sporting events or recreation on that? Or is Sunday his Sabbath and Monday his day off? Is that what it is? And what if he really can't take Monday off because there's meetings scheduled on Monday? Then what is he doing and what he's supposed to do? And if his computer is at home, and then whenever he's at home and there's nothing else to do, he decides, I better work on some sermons for Sunday. Is he guilty of violating the Sabbath? Well, these are difficult questions. I've told you before, but one of our members in a church in Hammond asked me how long it was permissible for a member to take a nap on Sunday. And I said, I'm not legislating that. You do what you think. I'm not going to get into that. But I would venture to say, if I were to interview every single one of you and ask what you do allow and don't allow on Sunday, that there would be some different things that I would hear. And some of you would say, no, you'd never do that. And others would say, yes, we would do that on Sunday. And so I want to say a couple things here. I'm going to do the same thing I did on tithing, okay? I'm going to talk about what I think are the important thing about Sunday and how we keep it. And I'm going to try not to put you under condemnation, because this is the way I feel about it, just like I told you how I felt about tithing, that I think was important. And like with tithing, I told you I had two principles. I have two principles on Sunday as well that I keep. And again, this is not to condemn you. This is not to put you under my laws. This is to make you think about it for a little bit. First of all, what I say in membership classes when I deal with the Sabbath, and I always tell people, is this. I said, I want you at least to recognize that this day is different than any other day. At least recognize that much, that this is a different day. So whatever you allow or do not allow, whatever that is, at least recognize that the day is different. Secondly, one of the reasons I believe this day is different than any other day of the week is because it is a day set aside for corporate worship. And so I believe whatever the opportunities I have to gather with my brothers and sisters that I am a part of on corporate worship, I believe I should gather with them and worship together. Again, these are my principles. But I will tell you something that grieved me, still grieves me, but it grieved me several years ago. When I was a young boy growing up in Rochester, Minnesota, not a small town, not a large town, similar to Janesville probably. When I was growing up on Sunday, every bar in town was closed. It just was. But you could go other places like Wisconsin to get them, but it was closed. And every church, even the non-evangelical churches, had Sunday evening services. They just did. And a few years ago, my wife and I were returning from a vacation on Sunday, and we had gone to church in the morning, and now it was evening, and we were in St. Paul, Minnesota, and we were looking, wanted a church that had an evening service. And so I called our OP church to ask about it, and they were doing that day what we are doing on this day, having an afternoon service following a fellowship meal. Okay, well, we'll find another church that has an evening service. That's no problem. So we started looking. We went by churches to see if they were open, if they had something on their sign about an evening service. We started calling churches and said, do you have an evening service? Do you have an evening service? We couldn't find one church that had a Sunday evening service. Not one of them. And so, what am I trying to say? In fact, we had to give up trying. We couldn't look anymore. But I'll say this, even though we couldn't find evening service, every bar we went by was open. They were all open. Now, I'm not condemning bars, nor am I condemning churches. I'm just making an observation. But I do appreciate the fact that this church has an evening and afternoon service. I appreciate that very much, because not even every OPC church does that. And I'm sure the day will come in this church that there will be pressure for you to eliminate the evening service. And I would just say to you, don't cave. Don't cave. And I've given you my principles. I haven't given you all my principles. I'm not legislating. But I would say at least consider what I say. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meet together all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks would say, you are wise and know how to apply it. Finally, Phil Ryken in his commentary makes the kind of reference that you would expect me to make on this passage of Scripture. He notes that in Luke 11, Jesus pronounces six woes and not seven. But it is interesting to compare Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah also gives us six woes upon the people of Israel. And I'm not going to give them all. You can look them up if you want to. Verse 11 says, the second one, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. Verse 20 gives us the fourth, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, the fifth one, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Verse 22, the sixth, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. I had to give that one. I just thought that's so funny. Woe to those that are heroes in strong drink or drinking wine. And so we have six woes. And in Isaiah chapter 6, following these woes, you remember Isaiah sees the great vision of God on his throne, and holy, holy, holy. I know there's at least one other person in this church besides me that likes that song. And they sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And in the midst of that chapter, remember there are no chapter divisions in the Bible originally, but in the midst of that, we actually have the seventh woe. Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. If our Lord pronounces woe upon us this morning, it's because we haven't come to his Son yet to receive cleansing through his blood for our salvation. And we become like Isaiah, unclean people with unclean lips. In his book, The Reformed Pastor, a wonderful book for pastors, Richard Baxter, the Puritan, wrote, he gives this advice to preachers, but I think it's very applicable to congregants as well. He says, take heed to yourself, lest you should be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual workings of that gospel which you preach, and lest while you proclaim the necessity of a Savior to the world, your own hearts should neglect him, and you should miss of an interest in him and his saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish, while you call upon others to take heed of perishing. I talked about the generation hearing the greatest preachers of that of any time. John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, all of those things. But what about us who have all of that preaching in the word that we bring to church every Sunday? What about us who have heard sermon upon sermon in the churches week by week as we've gone? Will Rogers says there are two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. We can't pass the buck. We have to turn it to ourselves. We're all responsible to God. We all need to make sure that we are not a people of unclean lips, that we have come to the blood of Christ and been cleansed in that fountain, that we have been washed by that. It is a free offer. Everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come ye buy and drink. Everyone is invited. The greatest condemnation, the greatest woe would be put upon you if you don't turn to Christ in this day, because now is the accepted time. Now is a day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that you would take the words that I have given to this congregation and use it to let your will be done in their lives, and to let them seek out truths in your word, and to find, Lord, what you would have for them in many areas of their life, things we talked about this morning and other things as well. For your word gives us the answers to all of these things. And again, I pray for those who maybe would say like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man or woman of unclean lips. Lord, you would help us to turn to you in the gospel, to turn to you for your blood that cleanses us from every sin. And we pray, God, that we would not hear woe in that day, that we would not hear, depart from me, you wicked servant, but they would hear, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, may we all hear those words someday. And Lord, may you bless this church for the work that they have done in keeping the gospel alive. And Lord, in all the works that they have done as well. Bless it, keep it open for years, and keep it straight, and keep it following your word, we pray. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.